Well, today we'll be in our final study in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And I do believe that we will be taking a small detour from the Gospel of John in the upcoming weeks, God willing. So be in prayer about that, if you would. This morning we'll be in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. So I'll be asking you to turn there as well. The title of my message is, Do You Know Him? Do You Know Christ? Simple question, simple answer, either a yes or a no. We pick up this morning in John chapter 8 and verse 49. I invite you to turn there. Follow along with me as I read the scriptures before we dive in to the study. Verse 49, Jesus answered them. You remember the conversation and the back and forth with the religious leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he says, as he answers them, as they said to him, verse 48 actually, the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? What a charge that they made there. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than that of our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Father, again, this morning we ask that you would indeed bless this time, that you would help us to understand your word, and that your word would go forth faithfully this day, and that you would help me, please, for the glory of Christ, and that you would turn hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Several points for us this morning. First, we'll see an indignant incitement. An indignant incitement. Secondly, whose honor and whose glory? And then a deliverance or death. Deliverance or death. And then fourthly, to know him or to not know him. That is the question. And then rejoicing and revering. And then the declaration of divinity. Jesus has continually disarmed the religious leaders as they continue to seek to trap him in order to seize him, in order to kill him. They are at their wits' end. They are frustrated, angry in their failure to seize the Lord Jesus Christ, to trip him up. They fail time and time again. Jesus had just pointed out to him in our last study that the fact that they are actually serving their father, the devil. That's who they are resembling. That's who they are serving. And that is their father. So they seek to go with the nuclear option, an outright verbal assault on the Lord Jesus Christ, to insult him. They were not careful with their tongues and would indeed answer to God for what they said. And that is a lesson for all of us. We see how Jesus responds to their vicious verbal attacks. We learn from the Lord how we are to respond when we are verbally attacked. But we see, first and foremost, the indignant incitement as they answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They have the Son of God standing before them, and they are saying that he is a Samaritan and has a demon, that he is demon-possessed. They were filled with rage. They proceeded to insult the Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus challenges them time and time again with truth, they respond with insults. And oftentimes we see that in our own lives. When we present truth to someone and they do not want to hear it, we present the Word of God to someone and they do not want to hear it, and they respond with insult towards us. Well, they say, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan?" Well, it's no secret that the Jews did not have the greatest fondness towards Samaritans. Some Jews and Jewish leaders specifically hated Samaritans. For a Jew to call another Jew a Samaritan was to call him a traitor. Also, the Samaritans did not observe the law as the Jews did, so to call one a Samaritan was also to call him a heretic or an apostate. So that's what they are saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in their midst. And then they say that he has a demon, that he is demon-possessed. It was madness for a Jew to say something like this against fellow Jews. Jesus was exposing their hearts, was pointing out that they were of the devil, that they had murderous motives, that they were liars, if we remember, and they served the father of lies. They were liars at heart, murderers at heart, and they had to face God on judgment day. Their response was, "How dare you question us? You're a Samaritan, and you are demon-possessed." This is the one time that we see a charge by the Jewish leaders that he was a Samaritan. That was their charge against him. We find numerous accounts of the accusation that he was demon-possessed. He says in John 7, verse 20, "You have a demon." In 10:20, many were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And in Matthew 9, the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." So we see that this was not an isolated insult. They were opposed to what Jesus was saying because they were opposed to Jesus Christ. Jesus was unfairly maligned because, for one thing, his message was in contrast to the world's message. If you're a Christian this morning, you will also be maligned by the world. Biblical living and biblical thinking is in direct contrast, in direct opposition to worldly living and worldly thinking. If it has not been obvious in your life up until this point, it should be unequivocally obvious in today's time, in what we have before us day in and day out. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you," says the Lord. Oftentimes you'll hear a professing Christian say, "Well, I don't have any of that in my life. No opposition. None of that." It may be that that person is living a very worldly life and may not be a Christian at all. The hostility we face as Christians is ultimately due to the outright hostility and hatred the world has towards Jesus Christ. That has become more obvious in recent days, and I submit to you that very likely it will become more and more obvious as time goes on. As the world grows more and more hostile towards Christ and towards followers of Jesus Christ. So as they were indignant and inciting or trying to incite Jesus, he does not respond in kind. He responds calmly and dignified. Secondly, we would ask the question, whose honor and whose glory are we seeking? Jesus says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. What can we learn as we consider how Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, responds to insults, responds to those who go right at him? I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. The Jewish leaders were defensive. Jesus was not. Jesus responds with truth. Jesus did not respond with insults or verbal attacks. Notice that Jesus did not even respond to the comment that they said he was a Samaritan. It's not even worth his notice. He goes right to them calling him demon-possessed. He calmly, quietly dismisses their charge. And then he begins with a strong contrast. But I, he says, honor my Father. He honors his Father who is God. And you, he points out, you, plural, dishonor me, being Jesus who is God. That is the contrast. Jesus honors his Father who is God, and those who were maligning him dishonor Jesus Christ who is God, the Son of God. A.W. Pink suggests the following. One who is controlled by the devil is a liar, but Christ had told them the truth. One who is promoted by the devil flatters men, but Christ had depicted fallen human nature in the most humbling terms. One who is moved by the devil is inflated with pride, seeks honor and fame, but Christ sought only the honor of another, even the Father. So calm was he, so dignified and long-suffering and patient with those who were reviling him. As he was being verbally reviled, he did not respond the same way they did. We can learn from his example, and we should. And we need to pick our battles today, brothers and sisters. Pick our fights. There are hills to die on. And the gospel and the truth of the gospel is a hill to die on. There are many fights out there today that are not hills to die on, that are hills that we get distracted on. Peter says for us, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we, Christian, may die to sin and live to righteousness. That is our call, to die to sin daily and to live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For we were continually straying like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls, says Peter. And Paul encourages us, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We know that the insults and the reviling and the suffering Jesus endured became worse after his arrest, worse after he was brought before the Sanhedrin. Those who were speaking to Jesus here in this account were dishonoring the Son of God with their speech. And they paid a heavy eternal price for their blasphemy. The same is true today. When people use words like God or Jesus and Christ and combine it with a curse word or use it flippantly to express anger or surprise. Last week, I referenced the violation of the sixth commandment and a violation of the ninth commandment. Well, how about the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You do not want to stand before God as an unforgiving blasphemer. To stand before God on the day of judgment and give an account for blaspheming his name. The name of the Lord should be revered and hallowed and honored, not used flippantly as a curse word. The meaning and applications for taking the Lord's name in vain abound, and we could spend numerous studies on that. But it should be obvious to us that using the divine name with a curse word or combined with a curse word is sinful. And how can we as Christians pay money that God has given us the ability to have and go sit and be entertained while others blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and sit there and say, well, it doesn't bother me. How could we not be bothered by the name of Christ being maligned and being dragged through the mud? And we wonder why there's no power in Christianity in America. God help us. Jesus says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. We remember whose glory we are seeking, following after the example of Christ. One who follows Jesus does not seek the praise of men, nor does he seek self-glory. We are to set our hearts and our minds on following after Christ and living lives pleasing to him instead of seeking worldly approval. Worldly approval changes so much anyhow. How can someone keep up when they're trying to keep up with this is what the world says you must do now and this is what you must jump through now and these hoops you must jump through now and you must do this now and that's worldly approval. The more we seek to fit in or be conformed to this age, the more we will compromise and go down roads that we ought not to go down. Reverend Phillips says, while the world might honor only the proud and ambitious, Christians aim for a higher glory for which we willingly forsake glory now and accept present humiliation. The religious leaders here were glory hounds. They had judgmental attitudes, but they were under God's judgment. And so we see, thirdly, the deliverance or death. Deliverance or death. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, and we remember when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you, a profound statement is coming. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Another if-then statement. Keeping his word, we find this term, this scripture, this phrase used over and over again in the scriptures. I'll just draw your attention to a few of them in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23, 24. I'll read them for you. You can turn there if you'd like. Jesus answered and says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And in chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Christian, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. As you proclaim it, And then we see in chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." The strong double negative is found here in the Greek. If anyone keeps my word, he will not, no way, never see death. Not speaking of physical death, by the way, obviously, but spiritual death. But physical death really isn't a problem for Christians. Yes, there's ways we don't want to go when we die. There's ways I definitely don't want to go. And if we knew the day we were going to die, 3 years from now, or however, no, if we knew the day, we'd probably go insane. But spiritual death, will never face spiritual death, those who keep his word. And the response of the Pharisees, the second time in chapter 8, "You have a demon. You confirmed it with your speech," they are saying to him. And we see in chapter 8, 52, "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see, never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?'" Well, the indictment is coming, to know him or not to know him. That is the greatest question. To know Christ or not know Christ? Do you know Christ or do you not know Christ? Well, the Lord says, "You have not come to know him, but I know him," saying to the religious leaders here, the Pharisees who were standing before him, "And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." So those who profess to know God outwardly, like these Pharisees here, or like people who are pretending to be Christians, God is calling them a liar. To know him, what does it mean to know him? To experientially know the Lord, to know Christ is to follow Christ, to be changed by Christ and to follow after him. He says, "You say he is our God, and yet you have not come to know him." These religious leaders were just like the world when it comes to whether they knew Christ or not. In John chapter 1, 9 and 10, "There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And Jesus gives a supposed statement. It's called a subjunctive in the Greek. "And if I say that I do not know him," or we would say, "Suppose I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you." Not only are they of their father, the devil, who is the father of lies, but a direct indictment calling them who they were, liars. This is a significant charge. The contrast, "But I know him and I keep his word," says the Lord. Many people would say that they are Christians when in fact they are not. Many would say that they know God when in fact they do not. When someone is coming back, when you're presenting truth to them, and they say, "Yes, I am a Christian," and their lives say something different, it's helpful to point them to 1 John. And when someone is struggling with assurance of faith as well, it is helpful to point them to 1 John. 1 John has several scriptures that just lay it out and make it clear for someone who is struggling or someone who is refuting the truth. Examples, 1 John 2, 3, and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him. Okay, we can know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. If we live in obedience to the Lord on high. If we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, we will know that we have come to know him. But verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, one who says, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him, in who? In Christ. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then in chapter 5, another example for us. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 12 of 1 John. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then when we say, well, what happens when we sin then? Because we can't obey the commandments perfectly. None of us can. Our aim is to follow the Lord, and we seek to obey him as Christians, and our desire is to obey him as Christians. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yet, verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For a Christian, their sin will bother them. A Christian here this morning, your sin will bother you. God is not in the business of leaving the child of God in their sin forever. God is in the business of chastening the child of God who is living in sin, of bringing horrific consequences of the child of God who is living in sin, who may let them go for a season as God would move back, and as the person, the child of God, would remain in their sin and be bothered by it, but yet they continue in it. But God will not let his child go. But someone who professes to be a Christian and has no problem living in sin, that is a problem. That is a huge spiritual inconsistency. But I would submit to you that most of American Christianity is just that, by mouth only. But one can know God only through the Son of God, whom he has sent. Knowing God, walking with Jesus, if I were to stand at the door and say, do you know Jesus Christ? Everyone that walked out of here. And I would say, explain that to me. We have all the time in the world. We've got food set up. No one has to go anywhere. It's the Lord's day. You got nothing you have to do anyway, responsibility-wise. Stand at the door and say, do you know Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. Well, explain that to me. Explain the gospel to me, please. How do you know that you know Jesus Christ? Knowing God cannot be separated from obeying God. Do you know Christ? Are you walking with him? Are you living for him? Fifthly, rejoicing and revering the Lord. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews responded to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" The Lord was between the ages of 30 and 33 at this time. But this text here, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now there is several possibilities with this verse, and I just want to summarize it for us, if I can. What we know from this verse, what do we know? Well, Abraham rejoiced, that we know. And it's past tense, that we know as well. "And he rejoiced to see my day," says Jesus. And Jesus does not define in this text what my day is. When Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he could be referring to the second coming, the incarnation, or Christ's humiliation and exaltation, the complete work of it. And if you've been there on Wednesday nights, you know exactly what I'm talking about with Christ's humiliation and exaltation. To summarize, Abraham, an Old Testament saint, looked forward to the promised Messiah by faith, Hebrews 11, saw the day of Christ typologically with the revelation that God gave him at the time where he was in redemptive history. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah. He saw it and was glad in it. And that day is my day. Not is my day, says Jesus. Jesus is saying in summary, "I am the one. I am the Messiah," Jesus was saying. Because he is. Their response, though, shows that they were not perceiving what he was saying. He was throwing theological truth and spiritual truth, and they were by no means catching it. Christ did not say, "seeing Abraham," but "Abraham seeing his day." And they were insinuating by saying, "You're not yet 50 years old, you have seen Abraham." They were saying, "You are out of your mind." By the way, as a side note for us, practically for us, believers here, do you rejoice to see his day? First and foremost, his day being the Lord's day, Sunday, is worshiping the one true God corporately the highlight of your week? Or is it a task for you? Secondly, do you rejoice as you await the final day when the Lord returns? If you know him, you should eagerly await his return. If you do not know Christ, you should tremble at his return. Then there's a declaration of divinity. A declaration of divinity. Jesus said to them, and he says, "Truly, truly," again. Truly, truly. Profound statement is coming once again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am," using the same phrase that we've seen this before in verse 24 and 28 in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. He was claiming to be God, the Eternal One. Jesus echoing the language of Isaiah 41 and verse 4. "I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am He." F.F. Bruce helps us when saying, "How can a man who is not yet 50 years old speak like this? Only if he speaks as the Word that has been with God in the beginning and was now incarnate on earth. He himself existed before his incarnation, before the world was made." Jesus, in the midst of the Pharisees, in the midst of religious leaders, saying, "I am," claiming to be God. So therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were filled with rage before. Now they were incensed even more. They were an angry mob. They were done talking. They were not interested in hearing truth. They took the law into their own hands, picked up stones, and were ready to stone Jesus right there in the temple. Now, the fact that there were stones there in the temple suggests to us, as a side note, that building operations were in process, hence the availability of the stones. But they took what Jesus said as blasphemous. Why is that? Again, he was once again unequivocally claiming to be God. As I say again, without hesitation, when someone says that Jesus never claimed to be God, they are making God out to be a liar. They are refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. When one says Jesus never claimed to be deity, they are either speaking out of ignorance or blindness spiritually. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This passive verb, he was hidden. It's not that as if he was crouching down behind others and seeking to get out of there. No, it seems to suggest that God sovereignly protected him. It simply was not yet his time. His time had not yet come. As we have been in the past few weeks, traveled through conditional statements, these if-then statements, we glanced over such statements today in verse 51. Truly, truly, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The condition, keeping Christ's word. Hearing Christ's word, understanding it, perceiving it, and then responding to it. Hearing Christ's word, this keeping Christ's word, these subheadings under that, to keep Christ's word, that means to hear it, understand it, perceive it, and respond to it. Also, to keep Christ's word means to commit oneself to Jesus Christ, believing in him. Also, obeying God's word. And when we don't, we confess our sins, and we forsake our sins, and we follow after Christ. The promise, he will never see death. One who keeps Christ's word will never see death. They will have eternal life now and in eternity. They will not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What great news that is for us who know the Lord. Also, that he will never see death. One who will never see death has crossed over from death to life. All sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God. Death is consequences due to our sin. But when Christ took that curse upon him, and bore God's wrath during the dark hours when he hung on the cross, he removed and canceled death forever for those who would repent of sin and trust in him. Spiritual death. But the response is required in a man or a woman seeking to follow after Christ. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us pray. Father, as there was those who were indignant towards you, that was us without you. Angry with you and shaking our fist at you, but you lovingly saved us who know you. You've given us the ability to know you, calling us, setting us apart for your use. When we're reminded whose honor and whose glory are we to seek, There's no other glory we are to seek but yours, to glorify Christ. That everyone who would sit under the sound of my voice would be delivered from their sin and not face spiritual death. That all would answer the question and be able to truthfully, do they know you, Jesus? They would be able to say, yes, I do. God, give us hearts to rejoice in the day of your coming, that we would eagerly await your coming, that we would revere the name of Christ, that we would not treat your word and your name flippantly, but we would seek to keep what is sacred, sacred. And we're thankful for time and time again in your word of the declaration of divinity. There is no question. Jesus is God. And anyone who would reject that is rejecting truth and is blind in their sin. Open eyes, Lord, we pray. Change hearts, we would pray. Help us to apply these things we learned today, Lord, to our lives as believers for the glory of Christ. In his name, we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Deacons, elders, we're going to have a brief meeting after church, a brief 5-minute meeting after church. Please, benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.